This evening we will deal with the question of spiritual gifts to the members of the local assemblies. And last night, after having spoken about figures of the local churches and the character of the members and the practices, we spoke last night about the order and government, rule, direction in the local assemblies, not of one head, a minister, a pastor, but of a group of elders who are shepherds and overseers. But now we come on to the spiritual gifts given for the blessing of the assembly. Firstly, the miraculous ones for the salvation of sinners, to speak to them so that the assembly may grow. And then the individuals in their spiritual growth, the gifts to edification. This deals basically with the question of the Holy Spirit, His presence and His power in the assembly. And we'll start by reading concerning the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, chapter 14. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Lord Jesus, speaking to His disciples in the upper room, this upper room ministry before He went to the cross, He said to them in verse 16, John 14 and 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. This immediately indicates to us a change of character in the function of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world. We remember that Genesis chapter 1 starts with the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, His action in creation. We know that in the Old Testament there are different individuals that were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon them. We know that John the Baptist was from his birth, and we know that the Lord Himself was. But now the Lord Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit having been with them, but He immediately indicates a change of character of His working, and He says, "He shall be in you." And this is the characteristic of the church age, this new dispensation, that the Holy Spirit has been given by the Lord to abide in every member, every individual. It is not a question of spiritual development. This is a question of divine choice. And whereas in the Old Testament it was a question of individual experience, now every believer has the presence of the Holy Spirit and thus His power available. Well, of course, we can have power without as available, but without utilizing that power. Like the person on those old push bikes that they had a little motor on. Well, you could use the motor or you could just push. That's like the difference between having the Holy Spirit, possessing the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit to utilize His power. Now, let's read on what the Lord said in Acts chapter 2 before His ascension. He had promised that He would send the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, after His resurrection, before His ascension, in verse 5 He says, verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me." Now, they did not receive the Holy Spirit because they waited. They waited because it wasn't the time for the Holy Spirit to be given. And we'll see that the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And there was no waiting after that. Now, We're living in days of the revival of the charismatic movement. There have been through the ages those that professed to possess all the gifts of the Spirit to which we are going to make reference. But we will see that the sign gifts were given to a limited number of people and for a limited period of time. And they ceased to exist within some 40 years after their giving on the day of Pentecost. But there are those today that profess to possess all these gifts, because the Lord did say, as we read the words of Paul to the Corinthians, that we ought to desire the best gifts. And they take it that the best gifts are the miraculous gifts, whereas the Lord Jesus, speaking through Paul, indicates that these are not the best gifts. The best gifts are those that are for the benefit of others. Now, the Lord Jesus had indicated here that the Holy Spirit would be given, and they were to wait until that appointed day. And it was waiting for the day of the Feast of Pentecost, to which we referred in earlier ministry, that always occurred on a Sunday. There were two feasts in Israel that were not fixed by the date of the month, but they were fixed by the day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day that corresponded to the particular period of the feast, the going up to Jerusalem. So that the Feast of Pentecost always fell upon the Lord's Day, the Sunday, 7 weeks after the Passover Sabbath. So that this was the day, as the Feast of Pentecost was a picture, an illustration regarding the uniting of Jew and Gentile, these two in one, and that was the day. So that the Lord Jesus said that they were to wait for that. Now, those that profess charismatic gifts, and those that indicate that when we're born again, we don't receive the Spirit of God, we have to wait for it and pray. And it's only then that we receive it, based upon this, the erroneous application of a verse out of the context and the explanation that the Word of God gives. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 38, it speaks, we can't read all the chapter, concerning the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to all those that were united there. There were 120 total of the believers in Jerusalem, plus the visitors from Galilee. But when we get to chapter 28, when Peter is speaking afterwards, he says in verse 38, chapter 2 and 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now here, the gift is the Holy Ghost. And this is the Greek word doria, which is different from the word charisma. Now, the word charisma is a Greek word and doesn't appear in our translation, but to help us, we make reference to the distinct word, and this is the word which has been used as the basis of a charismatic movement, so much so that they even speak of politicians that have great capacity to impress the multitudes of having charisma. Well, that's the same meaning. In other words, they've got an exceptional gift beyond the normal. Now, the charisma here is referred to later then as the gifts by the Holy Spirit. So here we have that the gift of the Spirit, that's doria, a free gift, this has come to all believers. And contrary to what is taught by the charismatics, that it only comes to those who are faithful to go on and wait and pray and receive it, we notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it indicates that even the carnal believers of Corinth, not just some, not the spiritual ones, but everyone, even the carnal believers that Paul criticized in chapter 6 and the last verses, Paul indicates that they nevertheless possessed the Holy Spirit within. because it says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last verses, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here he's referring to every individual of the assembly. And, of course, in chapter 1 of the second epistle, it confirms this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 terminates about God, who, in verse 22, hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. When? After our conversion, while we waited in prayer for it? No. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom ye trusted in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or foretaste of our inheritance. Now our Spanish translation doesn't say after that you believe, but correctly so, it says having believed. They're united together. Belief brings the reception of the Holy Spirit. So before we refer to the gifts of the Spirit, we make the distinction between the gift of the Spirit that we receive, the Holy Spirit, when we are saved. And of course we were saved by the working of the Holy Spirit, because the new birth is by the Holy Spirit. It is divine, miraculous work in our souls. And so here it speaks of the reception of the Spirit, and it refers to it as the sealing of the Spirit, that the reception of the Holy Spirit is but the foretaste and guarantee of our eternal inheritance. We're going, it's the word which I understand is used, just as today we speak of a sign in engagement given, like a engagement ring or the gift of a watch or something. This is the anticipation, the guarantee that that young man gives to the girl that he's going to fulfill his promise and he's going to marry her. So that she has that as the guarantee, that is the foretaste. Now that's the thought here, that the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer, and that ensures us that the Lord is going to complete the work, and the day of the redemption of the body, He's going to take us to be with Himself. So this is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And then we have in Acts chapter 1 referred to the baptism of the Spirit, which occurred on the day of Pentecost. And perhaps 1 Corinthians chapter 10 will help us to understand that this was the initiation and formation of the church, which is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Perhaps the word baptism is used there because of its significance, that baptism is a figure of death, burial, and resurrection. It's the end of one thing and is raised a new body. So it is that this indicates that the church is a newly constituted body by the act of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that which occurred on the day of Pentecost, its reality was experienced by the Gentiles also, as we have in Acts chapter 10. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, when Peter preached to Cornelius and the other Roman soldiers and those of his own household. It tells us that while he was preaching Christ to them, then the Spirit of God fell upon them. That's Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So that Peter indicated that their experience brought them into the same relationship as the Jews and proselytes experienced on the day of Pentecost. This is the baptism of the Spirit, so that we all are partakers and made members of that one body, the body of which Christ is the head. Now we refer to these other mentions and activities of the Holy Spirit because we need to discern and distinguish now the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a development through cultivation, and undoubtedly it's through the Word of God and prayer that every believer should produce, develop the fruit of the Spirit in his life. A transformation of character from practicing the carnal works, the works of the flesh, to rather manifest the fruit of the Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit is that which is given by the risen Christ through the power of the Spirit, just as he pleases, not the same to every one. Now we have to look at this as the Word of God indicates to us. Let's read before we explain then the miraculous gifts. Let's go to Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and in chapter 5 we have reference chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He triumphed over death and the grave, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the work of a risen, glorified Saviour. He is the giver. But now we'll read the other references. In Romans, first of all, we have four references to the gifts of the Spirit. Here in Ephesians 4, and we'll see in 1 Peter 4. But then there are two chapters 12, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. That's a help to our minds to remember the four locations where gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. So we'll go now to Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then charisma. Now this is not the word or just the gift, but this is referring to this capacity, this power given graciously by the Lord, having then gifts. This is charisma. Differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then it mentions a few, but what we notice that it does not mention any of the miraculous gifts. The only place we have reference to the miraculous gifts is in the Epistle to the Corinthians. The other three locations speak about the gifts for spiritual profit and edification of the believers. And possibly because 1 Corinthians was the first one of these four books that were written. And they were gifts in operation, but then later these miraculous gifts ceased to operate, as we will display by reading the scriptures. And so here he just makes mention to prophecy, to ministry, to teaching, to exhortation, He that ruleth with diligence, that's the gift of the shepherd of the assembly, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then the reading in 1 Peter is very brief. Nevertheless, he makes reference in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, this is the same charisma, even so minister the same one to another. It's not for personal benefit, much less for personal pride to boast that we have it. It is always for edification, for the blessing of others. And so he says, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, not according to human wisdom, but what God speaketh. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. And now this brings us back to the consideration of 1 Corinthians 12, where it makes reference, we haven't got time to read all these chapters, but to remind you from your private reading that there it refers to the diversity of the gifts. It refers to the giver and the power of the Holy Spirit. We find the Trinity in operation, and it indicates there in those chapters the purpose of the gift. And that if we profess to utilize any such gift and it's not for edification, well, the Spirit of God says, be quiet. That's it. In other words, if we don't speak to profit, we shouldn't speak at all. But what we do want to notice at this stage, because we must treat in order the gifts and the sign gifts first, let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Not to the believers, but for the unsaved. But prophesying, that's a spiritual gift for edification, serveth not for them that believe not. We don't minister the word to build up unsaved people, but to them which believe. So this reminds us of the purpose of the sign gifts. Let's go back to the beginning then, the prophecy concerning this, in Mark's Gospel chapter 16. In Mark's Gospel chapter 16, the Lord Jesus in resurrection, having given the commission to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to all nations, then he mentioned that he would give them the ability and the enabling to immediately obey. That was after receiving, as he said, the power of the Spirit that was to come upon them. If he had told them to go, as it says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They could have sat down and said, well, it's impossible to do this for at least 2 years. Because nobody has ever been able to go and learn Arabic and preach within 2 years. There are languages that require 2 to 3 years before you can open your mouth with understanding for people to know what you're preaching. But in view of this, God never commands us to do what we can't do. God provides the enabling to fulfill his will. Because of this, God stepped in and gave the miraculous gift of speaking in a foreign language without having learnt the foreign language. Now, there are those today of the charismatic movements that state that they have the gift of tongues. If you know anybody, tell them to come to Venezuela and preach the gospel to the Spanish people there. Because multitudes of charismatics, Pentecostals, have gone throughout South America, and not one has been able to preach to the people without sitting down and learning the language. Not one has received the gift of speaking in a foreign language as a miraculous gift from God. Challenge them about that. Tell them of their wrong and their being falsifiers, that it's not genuine. It's the work of Satan to produce falsification, false gifts. Tell them so. Well, of course, they've got their answer. They say, no, the thing is that I can't speak in Spanish, but I speak in the tongues of angels. And when I speak in tongues, you don't understand me because I speak in the tongues of angels. Where do you read that in the Bible? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and as tinkling cymbal. Well, if they say that, you say, well, what language do the angels speak? What language do the angels speak to Mary when Gabriel spoke to her? Did he speak in Chinese and she had to call for an interpreter? No. The angel spoke in the Greek language that Mary understood, which was the current language of the time. But when the angel spoke to Abraham, he didn't know Greek. But the angel knew the Aramaic of Abraham. And Abraham didn't have to call for an interpreter either. The angel spoke to him in the language that he knew of Aramaic. And so we have, in every case, nobody had to look for an interpreter when an angel spoke to them. What language do angels speak to humans? They speak the language that they understand. So that the Pentecostals are really in the air when you face them up with this fact. They're falsifiers. Here we see who it was that spoke. Well, to go on, there were not only the signs now. Let's read on the gospel, the signs that he gave. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues. You see, there was the promise of this miraculous gift. And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, we know that these signs did follow those that believed. But you notice that in Matthew, when the Lord told them to go and preach, and lo, I am with you always, he said, unto the end of the age. But he didn't say, and these signs shall follow them that believe until the end of the age. They were given for a limited period of time. But beside this, they were given to a limited number of people. Who spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost? They say, the charismatics say, that speaking in tongues is the essential and initial sign of the reception of the Holy Spirit. The person that does not speak in tongues has not received the Holy Spirit. Now, is this biblical? Who received the gift of tongues in Jerusalem that day? Did Mary, the mother of Jesus? We know she was there, because it tells us so in Acts chapter 1. And there were 120 present. Did they all? What does it tell us? Let's read the first part of Acts chapter 2, when in verse 4 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it mentions there devout men out of every nation under heaven, and it names in verses 9 about 15 or 16 different nationalities, including Arabians with the Arabic language, and those of Egypt and other parts, those of Mesopotamia. And it says in verse 6 that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, there are some that understand that Peter preached in Greek and all the other nationalities understood him in their own language. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Peter preached in one language and all these 16 nationalities heard him in their own language. They understood the preaching in their own language, because it wasn't Peter only that preached. It says they heard them. It was the apostles all that preached different parts in different languages, and then each group of people could understand one of them speaking in their own language. And you say, well, is this not my idea, my interpretation, my understanding? No. What does it say in verse 7? And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They did not say, behold, is not he that speaketh a Galilean? In other words, this proves that it wasn't just Peter who preached. We have the message of Peter. He possibly spoke in Greek and Luke wrote his message. But he didn't write the messages of those that spoke in the other languages. But it's very clear that different apostles spoke in different languages. And furthermore, why do I say apostles? With 120 in Jerusalem Galileans? You know they weren't. They were Judeans. But what's the difference? There's the difference in the way they speak. The same as between a Scotch and an Irish and an Australian. I've just got to open my mouth in Canada and they know I'm an Australian. Because of my manner of speech. I can't cover it up. When Peter spoke in the court of the high priest and denied that he'd been with Jesus, the girl said, but your speech bereath me. The way you talk proves that you come from where he comes, in Galilee. And now these people said, these are all Galileans. The Galileans present were the apostles. The others were the residents of Jerusalem. They were the ones that lived there. So that it was not the Judean Christians, but it was the Galileans that spoke in tongues. This proves to us that this gift of tongues which was promised was not given to all. It was given to a limited number. And we notice that as to all the sign gifts, they were mainly associated with the apostles and prophets. Even the capacity of speaking by revelation, that was not to all, as we'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. They were not all prophets. And furthermore, it speaks about the signs of apostles associated with this. And it would be good for us to notice these different scriptures which indicate the evidence of the Spirit of God speaking. I have noted down here 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. I'm afraid I can't quote all the verses from memory. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So that it was these gifts were given, as 1 Corinthians 12 indicates, not to all. They were the special individuals, and those that are referred to in the Acts were either apostles or prophets or evangelists specially chosen of the Lord. So that here we find that the gift of tongues was a miraculous gift given. But in 1 Corinthians 14, we find that though it was given for the sake of people going, the believers going to other racial and language areas to be able to preach the gospel to them without having to sit down for 12 months or 2 years and learn the language, we notice that because of this, at times they would be present in an assembly where perhaps it was Greek speaking, and here was a brother that had the gift of speaking Arabic. Well, he could get up in the meeting and pray to the Lord in Arabic, and the Lord understood him. But he wasn't praying to edification, because he who leads prayer in an assembly must speak to edification. He must speak to be heard. We made reference to this before. Otherwise, the Word of God says it's not to profit, it's not to edification. Because of that, he must be silent. In other words, he must speak to be heard, understood. Whereas if he speaks in Arabic, he will not be understood. He may say, but I'm speaking intelligibly. Yes, he may. God will understand him. Y ahora yo puedo hablar en castellano y mi hermano aquí me entiende perfectamente, pero ustedes no entienden nada. Ned understood every word I said, and my wife did. I was speaking intelligibly. God could understand me, but you couldn't. So I couldn't go on. Or otherwise, Brother Bill Wakefield will say, would you please get down from the platform, Neil? You're not speaking to edification. With authority, he would do it correctly. But then there's the provision in 1 Corinthians 14, and even a provision miraculous of a gift of interpretation. So it tells us there that if they could speak in an unknown is not there, it means a different language, provided there was an interpreter present. And when Brother Michael was in visiting us in Venezuela, well, he spoke in English in all the assemblies, but I interpreted for him, or the Turkians interpreted for him, or Paul Chapman interpreted for him. In other words, no, he wasn't there then, was he? Yes, he did, that's right. In other words, there were different brethren that acted as interpreter, so that he spoke to edification to all. So that in the charismatic movement, where they profess to speak with tongues, it may be by the human spirit that they lose self-control and utter unintelligible language. It's not understood. Because of that, the Word of God says silence. So that this gives us some understanding of the character of the charismatic movement and its falsification of that which was a reality, a miraculous reality in the first days. But as to its continuance, there is no indication through all the centuries that this gift has ever been restored, but it will be in the tribulation period. Joel merely, very clearly indicates that. The prophecy of Joel is regarding the day of the Lord ahead. And for those 144,000 to evangelize the world in a period of perhaps 3.5 years, will require again a miraculous gift of tongues. That doesn't concern us. Because of that, it doesn't worry us in our subject tonight. What concerns us is what we believe according to the Word of God, what we must practice and what we must teach our young people so that they are not swept away by the enthusiasm and the emotionalism of the charismatic movement. Because, well, in New Zealand more than here, assemblies have been destroyed through going charismatic. We thank God that in Venezuela we have been preserved through sound teaching, and very, very few have ever drifted off to the Pentecostals. But it's not merely the Pentecostals. That's why I'm not speaking against Pentecostalism, but against the charismatic doctrine, this term associated with what is understood of the miracles. Now, of course, one of the other sign gifts, for instance, Mark's Gospel, we read that if they were bitten by serpents, it would not do them harm. That was manifested by Paul, who was bitten by the serpent. It was also, if they take up any deadly thing, any poison, they would not die. But we notice that very, very soon passed. Because even in the first century, with the persecution later against Christians, by Nero and by others, many of the Christians were slain. Many of them were thrown to the beast to fight against beasts. Paul's reference to this undoubtedly was in practice. But then also, at times, they were given the choice of offering incense upon the altar of the foreign god, like the altar of Diana of the Ephesians. If they refused to offer incense, they were given the choice of taking incense from the box to place upon the altar, or take the vial of poison. And the Christians chose to take the vial of poison, and the Lord didn't miraculously deliver them from death. They died. Was it because of their lack of faith that the gift was lost? They had more faith than anybody today. And yet, it was the day it had passed. And we know very well that regarding the gift of miracles of healing, that passed too. It was for a limited period. It was mightily manifested. Paul, Peter, both raised the dead. And we notice that regarding these sign gifts of healing, they were outstanding miracles, as the rulers in Jerusalem said, that these have performed such a miracle, we cannot deny it. And to use technical terms, they were somatic and not symptomatic healings. Now, sometimes just having a word helps to remember. Symptomatic means that Well, I've seen the faith healers, because passing at night, they'll have them in the open air there, and we've stopped to see them with their huge buckets that they take collections of millions afterwards, and they say, well, the Lord has done such much blessing and healing so many. Well, you've got to show gratitude to God, not to us. We do nothing. This is not for us. This is for God. Give it to God. And they fill the buckets with money, and there's the trouble that the government realizes that they should pay tax, and they clamp down on evangelization because of the falsifications of the charismatic move of these faith healers that profess to heal all. But there's so many go there, and they've got a pain here. Yes, the doctor said, I've got a tumor here, and they pray over it, and they go up and say, no, it doesn't hurt me anymore. Well, that's symptomatic. It may be that a headache's cured or something like that, but the ones that do that very often have got false teeth, and the Lord has not restored their denture, so that it shows their folly. But when we speak about somatic miracles, that's from the Latin word that means it's flesh and bone. Somas, the cells. In other words, the first miracle that Peter performed of the healing of that man, he was crippled from birth. Well, we all know that a child that's crippled from birth injury, then he cannot move his limbs. And because of that, they do not develop. Its muscular activity develops the growth. And their limbs are short and twisted. Even if you could stand them up, it won't support their weight. But this man was over 40 years of age, and Peter told him to rise up and walk, and he leapt and jumped. God performed a somatic miracle. God produced miraculously flesh and bones in that man's leg to be able to do that. Otherwise, it's an impossibility. You can't falsify things like that. So that what we notice in the miracles that were performed, they were miracles that it was impossible to deny the power of God, a genuine miracle. Of course, the raising of the dead, likewise. But you'll notice that the miracles were not associated with the taking away of some symptoms. I know that Peter's wife's mother, she had a fever, and the Lord healed her, and she probably felt better. But what I'm speaking is, that was not a clear sign there. He did it in mercy. But we notice that the sign gifts were signs. They were visible evidences of miracles of the power of God. So that may the Lord preserve us and help us to instruct others in these things, that they may be delivered from this charismatic movement that is sweeping through the world, the evangelistic world. And so this brings us to the consideration then, in the little while that we have, of some of the other gifts which are to profit. Now, there's one reference to that I've overlooked. As to the evidence then that these miraculous sign gifts of healing did pass away. Paul mentions them writing to the Corinthians, but later when he writes to the Ephesians, and when he writes to the Romans, and when Peter writes, there's no evidence that these had continued. The last recorded miracle that I know of is in Acts chapter 28, when Paul was on the island of Malta. I don't know of any recorded miracle performed after that date, which it was less than 30 years after the day of Pentecost. In all the writings of apostolic days, there's no evidence that these continued for longer than a period of 40 years. And of course, we're all aware that Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of an infirmity in the flesh. Now, that word infirmity is the word sickness. It's the same one. And he prayed on three occasions, three specific occasions, that the Lord would heal him, and the Lord did not. He did not have a gift of healing to heal himself. Furthermore, when Timothy was affected with a stomach complaint, Paul advised him not to come to him to let him lay on hands or anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord and perform a miracle, but he advised him of a remedy. And then Paul lost one of his fellow laborers. And as he writes his second epistle to Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy, the last chapter, chapter 4, he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletus, sick. Paul couldn't cure him so that he would continue on with him as a fellow labourer. This is clear evidence that these miraculous sign gifts were given to a limited number, but for a limited period, because now it is not the purpose of God to convince people by what they see, but by what they hear. At the beginning it was essential as the establishment of the gospel as being of God, a transformation from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace, with the authority of the Lord himself to take the message to all nations and not just to the nation of Israel. Thus the miracles were performed in foreign countries and not only in Israel. And once this was established, that the power of God and the gospel had been manifested, we notice that Paul indicates that faith cometh not by sight. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But now, as regards the other gifts, we have the foundation gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read the apostles and prophets. Well, we've got no apostles and prophets today. Are they passed? Well, the thing is, there are no apostles and prophets for the reason that these were the men that spake by revelation. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the exercise of these gifts, chapter 12, of course, lists the gifts, tells us about them, but then we have the utilization of these gifts in the 14th chapter. And it tells us in the 14th chapter and verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And he speaks of the necessity of this. And he refers to the utilization of these gifts. And amongst these, he speaks about verse 6, except I speak to you by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. Now, knowledge comes from learning, from that which has been revealed. Because of this, we need to learn the scriptures, read and learn it, and that brings us knowledge whereby we can have doctrine, teaching of that which is revealed. But when it speaks about this revelation and prophesying, this is by the Spirit of God, just like the Old Testament prophets, as Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They did not have the New Testament. Until the New Testament writings were in their hands, these revelations were given verbally. Paul explains that God gave to him the revelation of the mystery concerning the church. This didn't come from the Old Testament. This came by direct revelation from God, and the fact that Peter, after speaking about the scriptures being inspired by holy men of God, he then spoke about Paul's writings, and he said that some twist them as they do the other scriptures. He said those writings of Paul are scriptures, the same as the Old Testament scriptures, which holy men of God wrote, being inspired by the Spirit of God. So this indicates to us, as we considered that other night, concerning the words of Paul to the churches and how he spoke by the Spirit of God there, let him that is spiritual among you acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So this was prophecy. This was divine revelation. But then, when all the teaching of the New Testament was revealed and put into writing as we have it, we notice that in the Epistle of Jude, Jude refers to all these writings, and he says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For some indicate that once is emphatic, once for all. And it's most characteristic that it's the last book of the Bible the last verses that the Lord Jesus adds about he that taketh away from these writings and he that addeth to these writings, he's putting a final mark upon it that prophets and divine revelation are complete. It's not lacking. There's nothing more to be spoken. And I believe that the saints of the great tribulation ahead won't get a new Bible. When we go to heaven, the books will stay, because my word shall not pass away, the Lord Jesus said. So that we find that now we have a complete revelation, so that the gifts of apostles and prophets was not in vain. And though they have passed, their revelations have not passed. We have them here. So that the initial gifts which have not continued of apostles and prophets, their gifts remain. The fruit of their revelations remain in the New Testament scriptures which we have. And so it goes on then to consider the gift of the evangelist in Ephesians. This is for the multiplication of the individuals, so that the assemblies may grow in numbers. Whereas what follows, the pastors, teachers, there so that the character of the believers might increase. The gift of evangelists for the increase of numbers, of members, and the teachers and the shepherds for the increase of the spiritual development and growth of those that get saved through the evangelist preaching and adding to the number of the local assembly.